We continue our study on predestination and some other related topics like being chosen and being elect. We are looking at the relationship between the sovereignty of God and man's free will, which is very important as we consider salvation and the provisions that God has made for salvation and what God does and how he does it and what Scripture specifically says about that. One of the issues that is brought up is man's moral ability or man's lack of moral ability. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6 and verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father." So that is one of the basis for which those who believe in predestination as something that God does as it relates to a person's salvation, they teach and they believe that it is God who selects certain people for salvation and then gives those people to the Son. Does the necessary condition, is the question that is asked by a Reformed theologian, does the necessary condition guarantee that something will happen? And the point is that it does not. For example, the illustration he gives is that oxygen is a necessary condition for there to be fire, but the mere presence of oxygen does not guarantee a fire. Well, to me, that kind of is a way to prove the fact that grace is available to all human beings, salvation is available to all, but that does not guarantee that all will be saved just because the existence of grace and the provision of salvation exists. There's something else that needs to take place in order for a person to be saved. And according to the Reformed position, according to those who adhere to Calvin's initial position, it is God doing all of the selecting prior to a person making a choice to be saved. And so there are several points that are made based on that. So what this verse teaches, they believe, is that none of us has the natural ability to come to Christ, which is absolutely true. It is true that none of us has a natural ability to come to Christ. It is only when God does something that we can come to Christ. They say it is God doing something in terms of giving man the ability to believe by predestinating, by bringing about a new birth, which we will see in a moment. But if he does it, we still don't have the guarantee that something will happen. So, you know, it's an argument based on some things that are true. So you come to a conclusion, if one is true and two is true, therefore, number three must be true, and that's not necessarily the case at all. Because there may be two things that are true that by no means bring a conclusion that the third one is true. Christ did teach in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And the question that separates Calvinists or Reformed theologians and Arminians who hold a position much more like the one that I hold, the difference is, what does it mean that God draws someone for salvation? And this is a one point of separation. So Arminians believe, or those who believe that man has a part in responding positively to God's work in that person's heart, Arminians believe that the Father woos a person, entices them, that there's the influence of the Holy Spirit to woo and attract somebody to Christ. And the point of the Augustinian position or the Reformed theologians is that that is still resistible. So when God seeks to draw somebody to himself, when God appeals to somebody through our ministry, through the preaching of the Word of God, when God proclaims that way, through that means, to somebody the gospel of Christ, they have the capacity to resist that. And it is clear from Scripture that man does have the capacity to resist the grace of God, to resist the gospel of the grace of God. Now, in the Augustinian position, the predestination position as it relates to salvation, they will take a verse like James chapter 2, for example. James chapter 2, verse 6. James chapter 2, verse 6, it says there, "But ye have despised the poor." James is condemning in the synagogue the prejudice, the bias that exists towards the rich and the prejudice against the poor. And James says, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" The word "draw" there is used and translated also by the word "drag." So don't the rich people take you as the poor and drag you unwillingly into the courts? That's what verse 6, "draw you before the judgment seats." And so that is used as a very strong word. It's an act of force. Do these people that are poor desire to be dragged to court? Absolutely not. They don't want to go there. They're falsely accused. They're mistreated. James is condemning here the practice from the rich to take people and literally, apart from their willingness, and in opposition to what they're going to do, they drag them to courts. In Acts chapter 16, he gives another example when a woman saw that her prophet was gone. What they did is they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. Did Paul and Silas want to be dragged into the marketplace? No. But there was an external force dragging them into the marketplace. It's an act of force. And to draw, then, that verse in James chapter 2 and then in Acts chapter 16 is to compel by irresistible superiority. And they maintain that that's exactly what happens in salvation. That's exactly the way God executes the mechanics of how a person is saved. He points out that the translators of the Greek New Testament didn't want to be that powerful and strong when they use the word "draw" when it comes to God drawing people to Christ. They didn't want to use the strong word to drag. But he points out that's exactly what God does. He takes people, he does something totally apart from their will and drags them into the place where they have grace demonstrated to them, but it's grace that they cannot resist. It's irresistible grace. And that's a serious, serious problem, because when God draws a person, we know from Scripture how he draws people. He draws individuals through the preaching of the Word of God. How shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And we are entreated in the Word of God to be ambassadors for Christ and ministers of reconciliation, proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the Word of God. It is not proclaiming our opinions. It is not proclaiming our view of what Scripture should be saying. It is actually proclaiming the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It has quickening power. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it is God, by bringing the Word of God to individuals, that draws them to Himself. But that does not mean that everyone that God calls, everyone that God seeks to draw to Himself, responds positively to that. Practically speaking and biblically speaking, that's exactly what happens. There are people whom God seeks to draw to Himself through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they refuse and they resist and they harden their hearts against the gospel. And that is possible. And it is, in fact, what happens over and over again, unfortunately. Millions of people who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, their problem is not that they cannot be saved because they've not been chosen for salvation. It's that they refuse to respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same way that Jesus Christ looked over Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have taken you and placed you under my wings as a chicken, as a mother takes and woos its young and takes care of them? I would have done that. How many times did I seek to bring you to myself, but you would not?" And he lays the responsibility upon those who would not come when Christ sought to bring them to himself. And that's what you see throughout the Word of God. God seeking to bring people to himself. God seeking to bring nations to himself. But the vast majority of people refuse to come. And we have the capability, the capacity, as human beings, to resist the grace of God. We can do that prior to salvation, and we can do that once we're saved. Because once we're saved, the grace of God is fully accessible to us and a provision of God for us to live the Christian life. But we can resist the grace of God. Why, that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul condemned the Galatians for, who were believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who understood that the Christian life is lived by the power of the grace of God, and they began to resist that grace and to move away from that grace. And Paul goes as far as saying to them, "You have fallen from grace." Why? Because as a choice, as an act of the will, they resisted God's drawing power to enable them to live the Christian life in a way that they can only do by the grace of God. We need to look at the Reformed position as it relates to salvation. And this is one of the most troubling things about their position. And that is that a man or a woman, a person, must be regenerated or born again before a person can be saved. In other words, here you have an unregenerate person, a lost person, a person that is dead in trespasses and sins, and God causes that person to be born again first, totally apart from an act of their will, without a choice on their part, and God regenerates them, gives them a new nature, causes them to be born spiritually, and that then gives them the capacity and the capability to respond positively to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they make no bones about that. It is clearly what they teach. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with a religious leader named Nicodemus. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, he who came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3 and verse 2, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, thee, plural, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And technically speaking, literally speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing him as a leader of the Jews. And when he speaks of them as plural, when he appeals to the plurality rather than the individual himself, he's talking about the new birth of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was born once. The nation of Israel is now in a condition of death, and it is pictured that way by Ezekiel as dead men's bones all over the field. The nation of Israel, spiritually speaking, is dead and will experience one day a new birth. They were born once, and they will be born again as a nation. All right, so Christ says here, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this Reformed theologian says that because seeing the kingdom of God is equivalent to salvation, and if a person cannot have salvation except they first be born again, he maintains then that God has to cause somebody to be born again, because no one can be born again spiritually of their own force, of their own merit, of their own power, of their own initiative, because fallen man cannot have that kind of natural ability to desire spiritual things. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is confused here about the physical and the spiritual. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Water is equivalent in the Gospel of John to the Word of God. It is life-giving water. It is living water, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that's the way, technically, how God executes salvation. It's by Him bringing the Word of God and the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And God gives the capability to every sinful, dead man, the awakening power of the Word of God, and the gift that man needs, which is faith to respond positively to the Word of God. They say that we have people choosing Christ before they're regenerated, and how is that possible? Well, that sounds good, except that God has, in the fall, not completely destroyed our will. We still have a will. We still have a mind. We still have emotions. Though we are fallen, though we are dead in trespasses and sins, and unless we recognize the life-giving power of the gift of God and of the Word of God, then we will have to resort to conclusions that are erroneous, which are that God has to cause someone to be born again first, so that they then have the capacity to respond positively, make righteous choices and righteous responses. So he condemns the position of those of us who believe that it is God who draws people through the preaching of the Word of God, and that man has a choice, by saying that we have humans cooperating with grace, responding to this enticing and attracting of the Holy Spirit. We can respond to that without first being regenerated. So he says that we have people who are not born again seeing the kingdom. That is a wrong conclusion. That is not what we say. We say that unless a person is regenerated, unless a person is saved, unless a person has been declared righteous by God, justified, unless a person has been given a new nature, unless a person has received as a gift the righteousness of God by faith in the finished work of Christ, we cannot make righteous choices. We cannot do righteousness. What they have is if salvation happens at a certain point in time, which it does, and salvation, in salvation, God gives us a new nature. God gives us a new destiny. God gives us all of these blessings that we've been seeing, the provisions of God's grace. At salvation, God gives us that. Not prior to salvation. Not in order to be saved. In order to be saved, there's got to be the preaching of the Word of God and the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the life of an individual to bring about salvation. And man needs to respond positively to that and put his or her faith in the message that God gives. And as we've stated many times, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's the miracle and the power of the Word of God. But man can hear the Word of God and reject the Word of God, resist the Word of God. Practically and biblically speaking, that is absolutely true. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Because this is a passage of Scripture that is used by Reformed theology to prove the fact that man cannot be saved apart from God saving him first, and then man can respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "And you," speaking to Christians, "you has he quickened, has he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So the picture here is of fallen man, dead in trespasses and sins, and God causing that individual to be made alive. That's what Paul is saying here. God made you alive while you were dead in trespasses and sins. The question, of course, comes, how did God do that? And this passage tells us how God did that. It doesn't say anything about God causing us to be born again first, God making us alive first so that then we could be saved. Let's read on. Paul says here in verse 2, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." What Paul is saying here is that while you were dead in trespasses and sins, in that sphere of trespasses and sins, here's what was true of you. You were completely dominated by this world system. You were enslaved to this world system. You walked according to the course of this world. Secondly, he says, you were enslaved and dominated by the prince of the power of the air, satanic control, satanic ownership, even as Christ said to the Jewish leadership, "You are of your father, the devil." So in our dead condition, in our fallen state, we were, in fact, completely dominated by the power and philosophy and values of this world and completely enslaved to Satan and his power. And then we were also enslaved to the lusts of our flesh. And all we ever did was, at our very best, to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. The reform position says, how could someone in that condition, being completely lifeless and dead, how can a corpse bring about life? And that's again where the mechanics of how a person is saved are key. Let's read on. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So here we have the motive of God, the driving force behind God establishing a way whereby fallen man can be saved. His love was the motivation. His infinite love for you and for me. His infinite unconditional love for fallen man. For man that is completely dominated by this world, completely enslaved to Satan and his or her passions and desires. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, even while we were in that condition, has made us alive together with Christ. Now, if it ends there, you could potentially argue that God made somebody alive that was dead so that that person, once alive, could choose salvation. That's not what this passage is teaching. By grace are you saved. And he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So absolutely true that salvation is all of God. Salvation is a provision of God's grace. Salvation is motivated by the love of God to provide it for sinful man. And it is God who accomplishes it all. The question is, how does he do that? Verse 8, for by grace are you saved. That's what God has done. That's what God has provided for us without merit, without any of us deserving it, without any view to our performance or lack of performance. For by grace are ye saved. Salvation is God giving to us something that we as sinners do not deserve. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Salvation and the mechanics of salvation are that God through Christ has made all of the provision for us. God is the one who, because of his love and in his grace, brings people to us to bring the living, powerful, saving word of God. That's purely an act of God's grace. And God holds us responsible to respond positively to that message. And that's the invitation that God issues to mankind. It is provided for all, but only those who believe, only those who respond positively are saved. It is not by grace through nothing. It is by grace through faith. That is our response. And as we've seen before in Scripture, faith and works are opposites, are contrasts. If it is by faith, it cannot be by works. If it is by works, it cannot be by faith. And so once we have believed, because there has come an external drawing, an external power, an external message that has come to us, the life-giving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us, and we can respond positively through God's enablement to that message. And that drawing and that enablement comes through the Word of God. It does not come by God regenerating us first. It does not come by God bringing about a new birth first so that we then have the capability and power to respond positively to that message. That is folly, it is false, it is wrong, it is not taught in the Word of God. You can go on and say that according to Romans chapter 8, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Absolutely true. Man in his unregenerate condition is hostile toward God until God brings the life-giving message of the Word of God and man responds positively through the enablement of the Word of God to that message. So their point is that if God only wooed us, then nothing would please him more than if we responded to that enticement. But Paul says, in the flesh, man can do nothing to please God. But you can't bring those two together. It is absolutely true that man in the flesh cannot please God. The beginning point comes when the Word of God comes, the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes, and we trust and receive that gift of God's provision of salvation. And so they say the first step in justification is God causing a person to be born again, to be regenerated. Back to Romans chapter 9, because there are issues relating to this further than we saw as we considered Romans chapter 9. The strongest statement, they say, on predestination, the strongest statement on predestination as it relates to God predetermining who will be saved and who will not be saved is Romans chapter 9 from their view. And as we have already seen, Romans chapter 9 has nothing to do with personal salvation. It has everything to do with God choosing the nation of Israel, for that is the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. God, in his mercy, taking a people that were very few in number, that were not righteous or good, and God bestows his mercy upon the nation of Israel for his purpose in order to bring down through them the covenants and the promises and the Christ, the Messiah. And that is God's prerogative, but it has nothing to do with individual salvation. Verse 15 of Romans chapter 9, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is not reference to God saying whom he will save and whom he will not save. So then it is not of him that wills. You see, if you use these verses as relates to salvation, then you could prove that point. It is not of him that wills. It is not of him that chooses to believe, chooses to do what's right. But that's not what this passage is dealing with. Nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Now, the example of Pharaoh. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And so, Reformed theology states that according to Romans chapter 9, there are individuals whom God chooses to save, and there are individuals whom God chooses to express his judgment upon, his justice, and both of these honor and glorify God. The point here is that God chose Pharaoh to demonstrate his power through justice upon him, when that's what God is doing only because Pharaoh was predisposed to rebel against God and to resist the word of God. Over and over and over again, Pharaoh resisted the appeal to him to obey the true and the living God, the God of Israel, and he refused. Therefore, verse 18 of Romans 9, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. And this makes God responsible, according to those who believe in predestination as a means of salvation would make God responsible for showing mercy to some and hardening others, as if God was the author of that hardening. God did harden Pharaoh's heart because the Word of God accomplishes exactly that. The Word of God is not unlike an illustration which can be used of the sun. The sun is hot and powerful. If you go out on a 100-degree day and put clay out there, it'll harden the clay. That's just the natural composition of the clay that it causes under heat to be hardened. But if you put a stick of frozen butter out in 100 degree in the sun, what will happen to that butter? It will melt. Why? The sun is different? No, the sun is the same. It's the composition of the clay and how it responds to heat and the composition of butter and how it responds to heat. Pharaoh heart was hardened by disobedience to God and His Word. And every time the Word of God came, he hardened his heart more and more and more. But God had chosen the nation of Israel. And God had chosen through Moses to deliver the nation of Israel. And while God was showing mercy to the nation of Israel by delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, was executing justice and His judgment power upon Pharaoh and his people because of their resistance to God and their disobedience to God. And God holds Pharaoh responsible for his disobedience. It's not that God predisposed him to be disobedient and he has no responsibility toward it. So those who believe that Romans 9 teaches predestination, that God chooses certain people to be saved, teach that Paul here in chapter 9 of Romans understands God's divine election of certain ones to be saved. He gives an example of the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, who were in the womb, and before having the opportunity to do anything good or bad, God chose one for salvation and the other one not. God chose Jacob for salvation, but Esau, he chose to remain in a state of unbelief, and God wanted to show his justice to him. That is absolutely false. God, in his divine choice and purpose, chose Jacob and through him to bring about his covenants and promises, and God is not responsible for Esau's unbelief, and Jacob did not believe because God forced him to believe, or because grace came to him that he could not resist. So it's not because of that that God saves, and we'll see as we continue this study the relationship of foreknowledge and predestination, and the fact that those are not the only two choices as we consider salvation and how the Bible teaches that. In the context of predestination and God's choosing, there's a term that is spoken of as the divine initiative, which is the first step of salvation that is brought to men unilaterally and exclusively by the power of God. And in this context, there is used what Calvin used, an acronym that he used to explain the high points of predestination. And they're used by the word TULIP. The first letter, T, is the total depravity of man. And the problem is that total depravity, some say, is a misleading term because man confuses total depravity with utter depravity. So man is as bad as he possibly could be. And that is not true because there are, you and I are not as bad as we could, even if in our fallen condition we were not as bad as we possibly could be or had the potential of being. And there are people that are worse than others in their behavior and in their actions. Interestingly, there are people in positions of power and authority who think themselves to be all-powerful or of supreme authority, and they often exercise very wicked actions upon people, and we've seen that with people like Hitler and Stalin and a bunch of others who have acted very wickedly. But the total depravity of man, that is, that man is dead in trespasses and sins, man is unable and has no natural ability to save himself or to do anything righteous. The U of TULIP is unconditional election, that is, that God selects certain people to be saved, and he bypasses others from being selected to be saved. Limited atonement, which is an awful doctrine, the L stands for limited atonement, which says that Christ died for the sins of the elect. He did not die for the sins of the entire world, which would actually make sense from God's point of view. If you only have a very small percentage of the human population being saved, why would Christ waste his work on the cross and suffer so immeasurably for the sins of the whole world when it's of no help and no consequences to those who have not been selected for salvation? And so they believe in limited atonement, which is Christ dying for the sins of the elect only, not for the sins of the entire world. Contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, which teaches that Christ died for the sins of the entire world and paid for every sin and died as the substitute for every sinner that ever existed. So limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace, which teaches that when God brings saving grace to an individual, because they are elect, because they've been selected for salvation, it is grace that they cannot resist. They will always respond positively to that grace. And obviously, God only brings that grace to the elect, to those for whom Christ died in a limited fashion. And then the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. That is, all believers will persevere to the end. Well, there's several problems with TULIP, several problems with the doctrine behind this. The word that is used here when Christians speak of what happens at conversion, he says that there are two analogies that are used. One is that man is fallen, and as fallen, man is not healthy. Man is very, very sick, sick unto death. And he is in the terminal illness ward, and there's nothing that man can do to heal himself. He's almost comatose. Death is certain unless a medicine is administered to that man, and unless it is, that person will surely die. So God provides the medicine and administers it and puts that spoon right into the lips of that person, and that moment that person can either accept the medicine or reject it. Well, that is a poor illustration. It is a wrong illustration. He agrees with that because man is not sick. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, and man doesn't need medicine. He needs life. He needs salvation. The other illustration that he says is used by others is that it's like a man that doesn't know how to swim and he falls into the ocean. And that man is going under and drowning, and every so often comes up, and you see his fingers coming up, and then somebody throws a life preserver at him, and in a last ditch of effort, that man's fingers grasp that life-saving device, and he pulls himself up, and he's saved. And that's what God does, is throw out a life-saving device, and man then responds by grasping that. And that, again, is a very poor illustration, because the truth of the matter is that we are dead. We don't need medicine. And if you picture it as drowning, we've already drowned. We were born drowned without life. And what we need is life-giving power. But that is no proof at all as to the mechanics of how God saves and how God executes that salvation. Now, there's another issue that relates to evangelism. The question becomes, well, if God has selected certain people for salvation, why should we do evangelism? I mean, if you think of it logically, that removes any responsibility from me to preach the gospel. I mean, what do I care, right? I can go live, be happy, and why incur the rejection of those who don't want the gospel? And why should I go out and preach? It removes the burden from me, because if God has selected certain people for salvation, they're going to be saved no matter what. They are going to be saved if I preach the gospel or whether I don't. Now, their position is, of course, that how do they respond to that? Well, they say, well, God has determined the means as well as the end. And the means is that we do evangelism. This teacher, Reformed teacher, gives an illustration where he was in seminary and he had the king of predestinarians teaching his class, and he, to get some discussion flowing, said this: if it's true that God sovereignly predestined certain fixed number of people to be saved, and it's by immutable decree, that is, that it cannot change, God has predetermined that and it can't change, then why should we be involved in evangelism? And he went around the room asking, and people didn't know the answer, and then said, well, you know, I've been wondering about that. I've always asked myself that question. I don't have an answer. And then he came to this teacher, and he said, well, you know, the only answer I come up with is because Christ told us to evangelize. And he said, that's it. So we do it because God commanded us to do it. So we evangelize, we preach the gospel, because we have a duty, a responsibility, and a privilege to be co-laborers with Christ. So you take all that, you mix it up, but you can't come to the conclusion that they come to. It is true that we have a privilege of becoming co-laborers with Christ, of preaching the gospel to the unsaved. And yes, it is our responsibility, our duty as Christians. We have been told that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we are ministers of reconciliation, and that we need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the point that he makes is that one of the motivations for evangelizing is that every human being wants to be a part of a big vision of something great. And how much greater does it get than to be a co-laborer with Christ and a preacher of the gospel and see people saved? And so if that is the motivation, and if it is my duty and responsibility to preach the gospel just because I'm obedient to Christ, in my view, folks, that to me is blind obedience. I don't believe God ever asks us to obey blindly. He gives us a reason. He tells us why. For example, take Noah. I mean, he tells Noah to build an ark. He doesn't just tell him, build an ark. What does he tell him? He tells him he's going to judge the world. And he tells him that he's going to bring a flood. And he has to explain to him what a flood is, because he had never seen rain before. And that the heavens are going to open up and it's going to flood this earth with water. And if you build this ark and you preach to people to be saved from this flood, those who believe you, those who respond positively to that message, will come in to the ark and be saved from the flood. Is that blind obedience? No, it's faith. It's believing what God said. God said it's going to rain. God said there will be a flood. God said he'll destroy the earth and all humans from the earth, except for the ones that are saved by the saving message that Noah proclaimed. And for 120 years, Noah, not in blind obedience, not knowing why he was doing it, in clarity, with clear sight, clear view, clear understanding of what God was going to do, he preaches righteousness, and the only ones saved are seven other people in his family. That was it. Nobody else believed. And guess what happened? The rest of humanity was drowned in God's judgment flood, and they were responsible for not believing the message that Noah proclaimed because there was plenty of room in the ark and they could have been saved. And so you cannot say that, well, it's because man needs a spectacular vision, some vision bigger than himself to be a part of, and that's the motivation for preaching the gospel, for being part of this kingdom-building message, as they call it. Then he says this, something very disturbing. He is talking to people that some of whom may be unsaved, and he says this, listen carefully to the words. He says, let the mystery of election hang in the clouds for now. What is the status of your heart right now? Within your heart, do you want a Savior? Within your heart, do you want Christ? If you want Him, call upon Him. And if you call upon Him, there's nothing more certain under the sun than that He will hear your call and that He will respond to it and that you will be saved. How can you do that? How can I say, if we had unsaved people in this room, say, you know, let predestination and election, just let it hang in the clouds. Just forget about it. What about you? But how can I, in a clear conscience, do that? Why should I evangelize then? It's because, he says, it's a command of God. That's it. Well, there are other problems with that, and that is the moral and ethical problems with the Reformed position. There are serious problems with the Reformed position. I've alluded to it before, but here's a question for you. How can God ask me to offer something to people that He cannot or will not give to them? How can I do that? How can I, in good conscience, how can I morally and ethically offer to unsaved people something that God will not give to them and cannot give to them because they're not part of the elect? Their point is, well, we don't know who is the elect. Well, that's maybe true. But that does not discount the fact that I cannot, in good conscience, offer to people something that they cannot have because they have not been selected for salvation. I have to tell you that evangelism, witnessing, has to be done with the complete assurance on the part of those who proclaim the gospel, the message, with the full assurance that, in fact, they can be saved. I've got to be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with the complete, total assurance that what I'm offering people, they can, in fact, receive from God. They can, in fact, believe on that message and be saved. Do you have a problem with that? Do you have a problem telling somebody they can have something they can't have? Telling people that Christ died for them when He didn't die for them. He only died for the elect. Telling people that Christ died for the sins of the world when He really didn't die for the sins of the world. He died for the elect. And you hope, of course, that the elect are listening and that there's elect in the audience because they will respond positively to the gospel. That is absolutely wrong. It is wrong doctrine. In my view, it is morally and ethically wrong to offer something to someone that they cannot receive. So they take the issue of Pharaoh with Pharaoh's hardening of heart, and they say there's two ways that God could do that. Number one, He could intrude, God could intrude in Pharaoh's heart to create evil. Right? In other words, here's Pharaoh, and God comes to Pharaoh, who is on this side, who is on the side where God is going to manifest His justice, His judgment, and God causes Pharaoh to do evil. Well, that can't be. And they say that cannot be because God is not the author of evil. That would make God the author of sin. But there's another way that God could do that, and that is that we have sin checked around us by certain forces that keep us from being utterly wicked. And so what God does, he takes people who are sinners, who are in this spectrum as sinners, and God is not responsible for man's sin. God says that he will judge sinners, but God intercepts and intervenes in the lives of some, and he takes some individuals from among sinners, and he is responsible to take them out, and he has predestinated, he has chosen that these people will be saved. Now, God chooses whom he will have mercy on. These select few from among sinners, God is not responsible for the sinner's sin. God is responsible for the salvation of the few that he selects for salvation. So God shows mercy to them. God shows justice to the rest. And is there any injustice with God by saving some? No. Is there any injustice with God by him showing justice to sinners? No injustice. But that doesn't mean that the way God does it is to select people from among sinners to be saved. God tells us that we are to proclaim the gospel to every creature, every individual. People need to hear the gospel, and their response of faith to that gospel is what saves people. So some say that in arguing with the Calvinist view, with the Reformed position, they accuse them to be teaching double predestination. Double predestination says God has predestinated who will be saved. Therefore, the only conclusion is that God has also predestinated who will be lost. And they say, no, that's not the way it works. The way it works is that everybody is lost. Everybody deserves judgment. No injustice in that. But God has predestinated, God has chosen to show mercy to a select few, for those whom Christ died for, those who will experience the saving grace, and that saving grace that comes to these people, they cannot resist. What God then does is, the first thing he does, he regenerates these people. He causes these people to be born spiritually so that they can respond positively to this grace, which they cannot resist, because God has predestinated that they will be saved. That's not what Scripture teaches. There are moral problems with that. There are ethical problems with that. And more serious than that, there are biblical issues with that. It cannot be that way. And yet there are people all over that are completely convinced of this. And the only fallback that they can have is, well, you just don't understand the complete, total sovereignty of God. You don't understand how sovereign God is, how powerful he is, and you don't understand how bad man is. He can't do anything for himself. And what they don't understand are the mechanics of how God saves people. All right, so we have to look not only at the moral and ethical problems with the Reformed position, because when Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as members of the body of Christ, gives us our commission and our responsibility, 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the elect unto himself. Is that what it says? It says reconciling the world to himself. He was making provisions for the entire world, The whole world is now reconcilable to God, and we have a ministry, a awesome responsibility and privilege to communicate the gospel to a world that needs to hear it, and everybody has the power and opportunity and possibility of being saved. And God draws people through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say, I'm a debtor, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm proud of this gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so, verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God making a provision for the entire world, we proclaim a message that people can believe. And if they were not elect or chosen, that would not be true. They couldn't believe it. Therefore, how can we proclaim it to somebody who cannot believe it? Finally, there's overwhelming evidence in Scripture that the reform position, the Calvinistic position, the predestination position as it relates to salvation, is completely wrong. We get a look at God's heart in 2 Peter chapter 3. If this position were true, if God has selected certain people to be saved and others to execute justice on, then what could we say about God's will? Well, we could say that God is willing to save some, right? And God is willing to have others not be saved, because that's obviously his divine choice, and he, for some reason, somehow, has decided that he will save some, and others he will execute justice on, totally apart from their choice or exercise of the will. Except that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, consistent with the whole tenure of Scripture, says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But listen, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. That's the heart of God. It is not the desire and will of God to have people dropped into the lake of fire to be tormented for all eternity. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, if all come to repentance, that's a choice that man makes. It is a response to the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have the opportunity to be saved. To me, clearly, Scripture teaches, as it does here and in many other places, God is not willing that any should perish. If this were God's plan and purpose to take out of from among sinners certain ones to be saved and not others, it would follow then, since that is God's willingness, that God would delight in showing mercy and God would delight in showing justice to others. And yet, the Old Testament says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked because he knows what's going to happen to him. And God made every provision for the wicked to have the possibility and the potential of being saved. So it goes contrary to the whole tenure of Scripture. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Speaking about Christ, speaking about his coming sacrifice on the cross. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God clearly puts the responsibility upon man. Whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, not the elect, not the chosen, not the few that Christ died for. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. For whom? For the world. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the elect through him might be saved. No. But that the world through him might be saved. That's the purpose of Christ's death on the cross. That salvation is now possible for the whole world. And God is not willing that any should perish. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Because God desires men and women to be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. The responsibility to believe is upon man. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Because why? Why is man condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The responsibility rests upon the human being, the individual, to believe. And if man refuses to believe, he's responsible to a holy God who will execute justice upon him. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We've read this before, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit will convince men of sin because they believe not in him. That is ultimately the sin that man exercises, that God will hold him responsible for, and why man will continue in the state of being lost for all eternity. Why? Because man sinned against God by not believing on the one provision that God has made for his own salvation. Romans chapter 3, evidence upon evidence that God has made provision for the entire world to be saved. Paul in Romans chapters 1, 2, and chapter 3 through verse 20 has made clear that man cannot save himself and that man is a sinner who deserves the judgment of God. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. Unto all. But only upon all them that believe. It's a universal provision for man. And I can, with a clear conscience, say to any and all unsaved people, Christ died for you. Christ wants you to be saved. Christ wants you to believe. And when you do, you will be saved and you will receive eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven. You will receive a new nature. The Spirit of God will come and indwell you. And on and on and on, we can list the provisions of God's marvelous infinite grace. And I can do that knowing that every single human being has the potential to be saved. Because that's what Scripture teaches. For all sinned, we all sinned in Adam, and we all continue to come short of the glory of God in our practice being declared righteous, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? You see, the position of the predestinarians, the position of the Calvinist, is that he places faith as an asset that man executes, as a work, in a sense, for which I can be a beneficiary of blessings. But wait a minute. If salvation is of me, if faith is a work, then it's dependent upon me and I'm partially responsible for my salvation, then I can boast of that work. But as here and in everywhere in Scripture, faith and works are contrasted. And here Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what principle? By the principle of works? No, if it was of works, and if faith was a work, I could say, I worked for it. I can boast. I may have had a very small percentage part in my salvation, but I have part in it. By what law? By what principle? Of works? No. But by faith. So faith and works. So salvation. Salvation is 100%. 100%. God's work. God doing it. God bringing to the sinner, to the dead and trespasses and sins, a message that they can respond positively to. And faith in that message, a positive response. Because the Word of God gives me the capacity, that faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. To that 100% provision that God has made for our salvation. We need to be careful about what is taught and what we believe. Because you see, there are a lot of truths that are taught by Reformed theologians, by Augustinians, by predestinarians, whatever label you want to give them, it doesn't matter. By those that teach that God has selected some for salvation. There are a lot of wonderful truths that they proclaim, but they come to the wrong conclusion, not understanding that when the Scripture refers to predestination, it refers to what is true of those who are saved. And God has not predestinated us to salvation. God has predestinated the Christian, the believer, to be conformed to the image of Christ. God has predetermined that all Christians will be conformed to the image of Christ. God has predetermined that those who respond positively to the message of the gospel are beloved, are holy, are without blame before God, and all of the things that God has provided for us are true of us because we are saved. He hasn't predestinated us to be saved. So we need to be careful about what is taught and what we listen to. We need to listen with discrimination, with sensitivity. We need to pass everything through the Word of God and see what God teaches about these things. There is, at the recording of this message, May 22nd, 2011, it was taught by one individual that Christ was supposed to bring about the rapture yesterday, May 21st. And you know, that's a serious thing. It is a horrible thing. This man, Howard Camping, who is an evangelical Christian who has big radio ministry, he has predicted previously that the rapture would occur in 1984, and it didn't happen. And now it was supposed to happen yesterday, and he still claims that it did, but only a few went. And that October 21st of 2011, that's when there's going to be a cataclysmic earthquake and this world will be judged. And it's a horrible thing. It is disgusting. It is embarrassing. It is an awful thing because it brings about a very negative position and view on the part of the unbeliever who can rightfully mock Christians who believe that there's going to be a rapture. It's amazing the people that are talking about this. Came up at work from people that would never talk about the rapture or spiritual things. My parents brought it up about the fact that it was supposed to happen yesterday, and they're mocking it and joking about it. And it's very unfortunate because the rapture will take place. God has said it will. Christians will disappear from this earth when Christ decides to return for us. We don't know when that is. And by the way, this man, if he were an Old Testament prophet, he would have been stoned and killed. Because God has said that it is very serious to say things in the name of God that God has not authored or said. It is wrong, it is sinful, it is heresy, it is deceiving, it is embarrassing. It's a tragedy. And if people say, well, the good thing about that is that it opened up discussion about spiritual things, I'm sorry, that's not the way God intends for us to bring up spiritual things. We're responsible, those who have the truth, to proclaim the truth to those who need it, and to do it clearly and honestly with clear conscience so that they can understand it. The world's end, the rapture, has been predicted by many. Looked up on the internet, and there are at least 10 here that are listed of people that have predicted a date for the rapture, and they will go to Scripture and begin to manipulate Scripture, do mental gymnastics with the Word of God to make it say something that it does not say. And it's wrong. Don't believe it, obviously, because it's false, it's embarrassing, it's a black mark on Christianity, and it should not be done.